Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 20, we are reflecting this morning on verses 39 to the end of the chapter of Luke 20. And before I read the text and pray, I want to remind you where you are. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Luke together. Jesus has just had a conversation with the Sadducees, proving them wrong, that there is the hope of a resurrection. And we are seeing what happens immediately upon the heels of that particular scene. Well, let's seek our God together in prayer before we read His Word. O Holy Father, You have spoken through Your Spirit this eternal truth. And Lord, we pray as we give our attention to Your Word, which is our life, we pray that You would make our hearts receptive and sanctify us by Your Word of truth. We pray that You would shine Your light on this text. Help us to understand that it may lead us to affection for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Luke 20, starting in verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, You have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask Him any question. But He said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls Him Lord. So how is He his son?" Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, throughout Luke 20, on the heels of the cleansing of the temple, using a prophetic accusation against the religious leaders, the top dogs in the holy city began a series of confrontations. Their stated goal, secretly discussed, is to destroy Jesus. But they can't just come out and kill Him. They have to catch Him. So in wave after wave, first the Sanhedrin through their delegates, then spies with ties to the religious leaders, and finally that collection of Sadducees, they all came to Jesus with questions. In every case, no question was sincere. These were false shepherds aiming to entrap Christ, to get Him to say something which would bring the charge either of blasphemy or hostility to Rome. Anything to permit them to move towards a legal charge and see Jesus condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but I would find all day long interrogation to be exhausting. I would find it would put me on the defensive, where I wouldn't think with a level of compassion I might otherwise have out of concern for souls in front of me. But Jesus, having been approached all day with multiple hostile intents, He continues to patiently and wisely answer all of the questions. And He does so not just to prove these people wrong, but with the intent of targeting their consciences that they might see their errors in turn. Well, here in our text, at the very end of this cycle of hypocritical inquiries, Jesus is going to ask a crucial question of His own. One puts it this way: after a day of questions comes the question of the day. But before we get to Jesus's question concerning great David's greater son, we see the fallout of Jesus's mic drop moment with the Sadducees. Now, I want you to notice two things in our passage: muzzled mouths and messianic claims. We begin with muzzled mouths in verses 39 and 40. Now, before we explore this situation, I want you to think with me for a moment about the book of Job. Most of us are familiar with its general sketch. The first couple of chapters of Job give us insight into the spiritual realm, the Lord speaking of Job's integrity and Satan assaulting it. But then, as a test for Job, the Lord permits Satan's onslaughts. first against Job's livestock and children, and then against Job's own body. You remember famously, he's taking a broken pot and scraping the sores on his own flesh. However, through it all, he doesn't sin against the Lord by cursing him. But then his friends come with accusations. This is about a week later. Job, you must have sinned. And that's the reason for all of this trouble. You just need to acknowledge your transgression. Well, after all of that, Job starts talking about his desire to ask God questions, to demand an explanation from God as to what he's doing. And Job, while he started well, slowly slips into trouble as he expects the Lord to disclose his purposes to Job, as though Job is on equal footing with God Almighty. Now, all of that goes on for about 30 chapters or more. But then finally, God appears in a whirlwind, i.e., you know things are not going to go well already. And then comes the question, and the first statement lets you know really how it's going to go. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you. Now, Job is clearly overwhelmed. It's a boxing match, and second one has rang out, and he's already doomed. The Lord comes with a litany of questions bombarding Job, and his finite mind cannot possibly frame an answer to all the questions. After about 50 questions, boom, 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 Job finally says, I lay my hand over my mouth. It's a technical knockout. But then round two begins. The Lord comes with another onslaught, and he asks another 20 or so questions until Job finally acknowledges, I have uttered what I did not understand. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job sits in stunned silence when he sees wisdom beyond what he could comprehend. Well, something similar is happening in our scene right here. After Jesus' incredible answer to the Sadducees, showing that there is a resurrection, because our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's still in relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those listening now stand amazed. Verse 39. Then some of the scribes, and by the way, these would be scribes of the Pharisees, experts in interpretation of the law, who couldn't figure out how to shut the mouths of the Sadducees, but they like it that Jesus did. They say, Teacher, you have spoken well. They're delighted that Jesus stopped the mouths of their enemies and he agreed with their theological position. However, after hearing Jesus' deft reply, Luke reports they made this compliment, verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. It's very emphatic in the original, for no longer they were daring to ask him nothing. Or if you need good Douglasville ease, I ain't asking him nothing. That's what they said. It's a double negative for emphasis. They have been defeated. All attempts to trap Jesus have failed. Every question was cleverly answered, brilliantly answered by Jesus. Jesus has manifested a superior intellect way beyond Jerusalem's elite. Further, he handled Scripture in a way the so-called experts could never do. He beat them at their own game, achieving a total victory against their unbelief. And their dejection and humiliation is such, in the presence of this wisdom, that they lose all courage to challenge him. The sense of the verb to dare means their bravery, their metal has melted away. They know Jesus is the superior power. The question, however, is this. Is their silence like Job's, one of humility and repentance? Are they ready to confess, we spoke what we did not understand? Do they see they're in the presence of the wonderful counselor, mighty God who is before them? Or is it a skeptic's silence, still manifesting hatred to the one who showed them to be wrong? Now, in one sense, Only the next few days will reveal the answers to these questions. But you and I, who've read the story, have the reader's edge. We know how it's going to play out. But I want you to pretend like you didn't know. And I want you to recognize this crucial moment, that this is the last interaction that Jesus will have with the religious leaders until that dark scene in Gethsemane when a friend betrays the Lord and a group, a mob, come to arrest him. This is a crucial moment when these clowns are challenged with greatness. In the silence they have previews what could be a sad day in their future if they continue to reject Jesus. You see, brethren, Scripture speaks of a mouth-muzzling moment in the life of every person. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is spelling out to us how we are all, Jew and Gentile alike, under the power of sin. And after seven quotations of the Old Testament proving our lack of righteousness, our wicked words, our failure to fear God, Paul writes this. Listen carefully. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, God's law, which reveals man's errors, mutes mankind. The righteous words of the king, as David says in Psalm 63, shuts the mouths of all liars. For the evil of man, their pride, envy, insincerity, and all their other sins, they will all be held accountable. No man will stand before God on the great day of accountability, which is Judgment Day, and contend for his own righteousness. Instead, sinners confronted with the glory of God, seeing his power and his perfection, will shut their mouths. His majesty will leave us mute. And the only confession that will emerge is, yes, you, blessed Lord Jesus, you are Lord. But then the enemies of Christ will face their judgment, the eternal fires of hell for those who disobey the gospel because they rejected Jesus in this life. However, there is a way to escape that coming condemnation. There is a way for homage to Christ not to be followed by humiliation. And how is that? Well, it's to shut your mouth now. You must see who Jesus is, that he is the majestic one, the king with superior wisdom. You must see that Jesus peers into the depth of your soul and he sees you and me exactly as we are. He sees your obvious sin. He sees your hidden faults. He sees the twisted inclinations of your heart and your failures to do the good that you know you ought to do. He sees the gap between your knowledge and your actions. And this total awareness of your failings is precisely why he came into the world. Dear friends, Jesus knows that we are all sons of Adam, those under a curse and ripe for condemnation. He knows there is no righteousness among us, but Jesus came to preach freedom. Jesus came to tell those who are bruised and broken by the fall, if you come to me, if you rest in me, if you put your trust in me, my obedience, my going to the cross for your salvation, then hope and peace and glory will be yours. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You see, if you heed Jesus' teaching, if you shut your mouth before him, owning your sin, recognizing the wrath you warrant, and bow the knee to him. If you listen and love him and cast yourself before him, then redemption will come to your soul. In fact, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: you do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut. The Lord looks to him who is humble. and contrite of spirit and trembles at the word of God. And the non-Christian, well, he just goes on talking. He doesn't see his sin or the judgment it's due. He makes excuses. He bows up in pride. He claims his life is good enough. Or if he's quiet after arguments blow up his position, he sits in a stewing silence because he won't humble himself. And that seems to be exactly what's happening here with these scribes. They are quiet, but only because they don't want to look like a fool outwitted by Jesus. He's shown the foolishness of all that they've asked. But they lack that Job-like silence, a silence before the majesty of God, one of repentance and awe. Well, beloved, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what about us? We've spent a lot of time over the last 2 years or so walking through Luke's gospel. We've seen countless examples of Jesus decimating the self-righteous with truth. We've seen his warm appeals to sinners to come to him for life. We've seen the power behind his words as he performs miracles. But has that led to your submission, to your awe and worship? Psalm 65, verse 1 declares, "Praise waits for you in silence." Do you see that Jesus is worthy of your devotion, and do you give it to him? Or is there ongoing resistance? You see, when confronted with Christ's claims, you have a choice. Will you shut your mouth in humble repentance now or in humiliation later? That's the choice before the scribes. It's a serious moment, and there will be but one final appeal to their consciences to recognize who Jesus is. That moves us, secondly, to that appeal. See with me, messianic claims. Messianic claims. The questions from the antagonists have stopped. But now Jesus has a question for them. It's a question to force them to think. Note verse 41. "But he said to them, how can they," and this is meaning the rabbinical scribes, "how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, before we get into the weeds with Jesus's question, I want you to observe Jesus's method. From the moment of the temple cleansing through all these questions asked of him, the authority of Jesus has been under scrutiny. And the attitude of Jerusalem's leaders is like this: "Who do you think you are, Jesus? How dare you tell us how things ought to be?" But all that time, Jesus keeps saying to them, "It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isaiah 56. "It is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Psalm 118. "It is written in the passage about the bush, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then in addition to those direct quotations, there are scriptural allusions. You guys don't seem to know where John came from, but Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3 spoke of a prophet coming before the appearance of the Lord. That's who John is, God's prophet. Or Isaiah 5, "Israel is a vineyard not bearing fruit." Or Deuteronomy 10, "You are to give to God the things that are God's." And what are those things? Well, that you fear him and love him with all your heart and soul. Well, we add to all these quotations and allusions this appeal here from David's writing in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. And I want you to see how Jesus sets up the question. The scribes have a claim. The Christ is the son of David. But what does David say? This use of David versus the scribes raises an issue of authority. And the heart of the matter is this: do you fellas understand the scripture? Are your traditional thoughts in line with the Scripture? Are you listening to the Spirit of God who speaks by the Word of God? You think you have a corner on the truth, but are you searching out what the Lord says? Because the only authoritative source for doctrine and practice is God's Word. Dear friends, Jesus is showing us a principle that is incredibly significant for Christian living. And it's this: whatever thought or tradition we might have that cannot be supported by God's Word is invalid. Only God's Word can establish doctrine. And while everyone here is appealing to God's Word, it is a biblical concept that the Christ is the Son of David. You see here, you can use the Bible and still not see the whole truth. You can claim submission to Scripture and still miss the intent of Scripture. And that should immediately cause you to tremble. And it should make you go to the Word of God, meditate on it, running to the Word of God for wisdom, placing God's Word in your heart and praying, "Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your Word." But the religious leaders don't have that kind of devotion to the Word of God, which is ironic because they know it very well. But they're not searching it and treasuring it and ready to be rebuked by it and eager to be taught that they might have a right understanding. They want to hold on to their presuppositions, their ideas, without examining them by Scripture. Now, what about us this morning? Do we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ? You know, it's a very dangerous thing to believe your thoughts are right, your feelings are right, your actions are right, without constant examination by the Word of God. For the authority is not what you think, what you feel, the way you were raised, the traditions of religious men, or the claims of spiritual people in the culture. The authority is God's Word. And Jesus keeps taking the leaders back to God's Word. Brother, we must learn to do that ourselves. We must learn to argue on principle in this fashion. And that is whether you're a parent and trying to figure out how to do it, whether you are at work and you're confronted with ethical difficulties, whether you're teaching and preaching in the church, whether you're trying to shepherd souls, whether you're just trying to make general decisions about should I get married, should I not, how has God gifted me, how am I called? All of those things have to come under the scrutiny of the Word of God. What does the Word say? Where has God shown me the principle in Scripture? How does Scripture interpret Scripture? Because we don't want to be like the Corinthians, whom Paul says in their puffed up condition, they go beyond what is written. Rather, what is written must be our definitive guide. The Word is the lamp for your feet. God's testimonies are your counselor. And I wonder, do you know God's Word well enough that you can say that? I wonder, do you read God's Word enough for it to be your guide? Well, in this case, what is written? The scribes are saying the Messiah is David's son. And the title Son of David is only used a few times in the Old Testament, and it's almost exclusively used of Solomon. However, 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David, he spoke of a seed of David inheriting a forever throne. Or Isaiah 9, which we all know, a child born to us, a son given, shall reign on the throne of David. Well, clearly, the Messiah is going to come from David's line. Jesus isn't disputing that point. In fact, Luke's gospel has been tightly tied to that fact. You remember what Gabriel announces to Mary? And behold, you will conceive, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Furthermore, just a few days ago in our passage on the Jericho road, Jesus accepted a title from blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The question being asked is that all we are to understand about the Christ, that he is the son of David? Is the Christ a great man on par with David? Is that it? Well, that's been the prevailing perspective among the religious leaders. You got to remember, they have been seeking an earthly king to emerge and unseat the power of the Roman Empire. Their hope is not tied to spiritual cleansing, the removal of the stain of sin. What they want removed is an oppressive earthly power. They are this world focused. They remind us actually of many people today who are this world focused and captivated by the notion of oppression rather than seeing the spiritual matter at stake. So Jesus confronts them. He knows their great respect for David as an author of Scripture, and he appeals to a psalm written by King David. Is the title Son of David enough? Well, David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this quotation of Psalm 110, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, two different titles are used for Lord. The first is Lord, all caps. Many of you will remember that is the name, the divine name, Yahweh. The name God gives his people at the burning bush to display his covenant faithfulness in his presence. And Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, literally, my Lord. Now, in some cases, that title Adonai is used of earthly powers like masters or kings. But most often it's used as a divine title, as a substitute for Yahweh, in parallel with Yahweh. So what's the case here? Is Yahweh speaking to a mere earthly king, a lord among men, or is Yahweh addressing a divine being? Well, two details of Psalm 110 answer these questions definitively. You see, the Lord whom Yahweh addresses can't be a mere human, because no mere man is ever called to sit at Yahweh's right hand. The right hand of Yahweh represents his power and authority that he has to shatter the enemy. And it would mean this one sitting at his right hand has the very glory and majesty of God and engages in a divine work, which is judgment. But Jesus focuses on a second point. Namely, David calls this figure Adonai, my Lord. Now, that's an inscription of worship, of submission, of awareness of superiority. You got to understand, David is the greatest king Israel has ever had. He bowed to no man. He conquered all of his foes and people came trembling before him. But David is saying, there's a king greater than me. There's a king not equal to me, but far superior to me. There is a king who demands my devotion as one equal with God, and I give it to him. For as David's Psalm 2 also indicates, amidst the opposition against Yahweh and his Christ, Yahweh has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. He's set in the royal seat of God. What does all that mean? Well, Jesus is clearly indicating the Christ is more than a mere man with a human lineage from David's line, though that is true. The Christ is also David's Lord. The Christ is one whom David worships. And furthermore, if David is giving worship to the Christ, that means the Christ already existed before this moment. He is both before David and comes after David. Or as John the Baptist once put it, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Well, how can that be? This seems to be a mystery. It's like a theological knot awaiting explanation. But Jesus is implying the explanation. He's saying to these scribes, you have a truncated view of Christ. You do not see that he is the eternal God. Have you not read that David worshipped him as Lord 1,000 years ago? Don't you understand what that means? Haven't you read Psalm 2, where all kings were called to kiss the Son and take refuge in Him? Have you not read Isaiah said that this child born who would sit on David's throne, that He is mighty God? Have you not read God's promise to David that David's son would reign forever? Doesn't that mean he has to overcome sin and death? But, beloved, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's using the scripture to show that the scribes are wrong. But he's doing more than that, because the works of Jesus make a stronger claim. Now, you have to understand, over these last few days, in the opening of what we call Passion Week, Jesus has performed numerous miracles. Matthew is the one who tells us about it. He's healed multitudes of blind and lame people right there in the temple courts. You remember when Jesus entered the city, he came riding on a donkey. Why a donkey? Because Zechariah 9, your king shall come to you mounted on a donkey. And then he did these great prophetic acts. Further, he's shown that his wisdom is superior to every religious leader in Jerusalem. What is Jesus trying to tell these people? Yes, Jesus is truly man, a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he's more than a man. He has received the praise due to God when the people praised him with the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was told, "Rebuke your disciples. That's blasphemy." But I can't do that, because if they don't praise, you remember what he said? Even the stones would cry out. Jesus has divine prerogatives. He receives worship. He forgives sin. Jesus has performed divine works, a multitude of miracles. What does that tell us? Because the whole controversy here surrounds Jesus. Who is he? Well, Jesus is telling us through his word and works that he is great David's greater son. He is the God-man. He is the incarnate deity whom David worshipped years ago. And Jesus' confrontation with the scribes is intent to provoke a question in their conscience. Who do you say that I am? Because your eternity hangs on the answer to that question and the way you respond to me. Do you see that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you know that I am the Savior of sinners? Do you recognize I have authority? Indeed, do you see in Psalm 110 that there's plurality in God? I don't have time to get into this. Yahweh says to Adonai, "Yes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But there is a plurality in the one God. And Jesus is saying, "I am the divine Son. I am the King over all. I am the executor of God's judgment. I'm the one through whom the world was made. And I'm the only way that you can know the Father. If you would have hope, if you would have forgiveness and peace, you must rest in me." Well, brethren, David was looking forward to the appearance of the God-man. We are looking backwards to the appearance of the God-man. But the fact of what we need to do is the same. Will you bow the knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Have you done this? Have you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ? And many of you will probably ask yourselves, "Well, come on, Pastor David. I mean, I'm here on a Sunday morning. Of course, I'm confessing that Jesus is Lord." Well, words won't be enough. Your life has to back it up. Is King Jesus truly your Savior? Are you looking to Him? Do you live unto Him? Do you trust Him? There is real urgency in this question as Jesus confronts the scribes. Because as Yahweh speaks to Adonai, what does He tell him? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What does that mean? It means if you're an enemy of Christ, you will be crushed. It's not just a fool's errand to try to outwit Jesus like these scribes are doing. It's not just a fool's errand to bring a question that you think is really clever and be shown, no, you got it wrong. It's a fool's errand to stand against Jesus because it will spell your doom. You will be squashed under the curse of God. And yet what I want you to see here, and what I think Jesus is doing, he's saying, I'm not here right now to squash you. I'm here to offer myself in mercy to you. Will you see who I am? I have appeared as the God-man because I'm the only one who can save you. A man to represent you, to live perfectly for you and bear your curse, and God Almighty to conquer your enemies, Satan, sin, and death. The question is, will you stand on the rock of Christ, or will that rock dash you to pieces? This psalm, dear friends, Psalm 101:10, is the psalm quoted most by the apostles. There are 33 direct quotations or allusions to this psalm in the New Testament, telling us that this is the way you must view Jesus. He is the King, and he is worthy of your worship. Will you give it today and until your dying breath? Because he's worthy of it. May we be those who worship King Jesus, the Lamb slain for sinners. And may we live by his word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come in amazement at your wondrous plan of redemption, that the Son of God would take flesh, that he would live perfectly in our place, and that he would humble himself to the cursed death of the cross. O Lord, we pray that we would see how you honored his obedience by raising him from the dead, and all who trust in Christ shall find their sin defeated and resurrection hope. Lord, may we be those who are not mere confessors of Christ, but those who confess and live unto Jesus. Would you teach us how to love this Savior still more and more? For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord, and all of the people of God said, Amen.